Well, good evening. I appreciate you coming this evening. It's good to see some of my guys from Cabin 5 here this evening. I think there's three of them out there. That's right. There was some confusion as to whether we were Cabin 5 or Cabin 6 early on in the week, and I'm not sure if we ever got that clarified, but I'm pretty sure we were Cabin 5. But welcome, and we'll be in Genesis chapter 2 this evening, I should say. Genesis chapter 2, looking at a portion, just a single verse of Scripture, just some thoughts that have been circulating in my head concerning this passage. And really a doctrine that's very foundational to life as a human that impacts, of course, the believer and the unbeliever alike. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Just this single verse. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We'll be looking at a number of questions that this verse answers. We'll be looking primarily at who made man, first of all. Secondly, how was man made? And thirdly, what man was made of? And as we wrap up at the end, we'll be drawing some points of application here as well. So the first point, who made man? It's very obvious from our portion here, who made man? In fact, this is where the Child's Catechism starts, which many of you may have started, especially those in ministers' homes. I know I was reared on that. The Child's Catechism begins the opening question, who made you? This is where it starts. One word answer, God. And from there, it's very easy to swiftly move on beyond that, to pass over it without really giving much thought to the consequences of that. But if we could pause here and to just consider the consequences of the fact that God has made us. Who made you? God. And so the child or the young person being catechized is immediately, primarily confronted with the reality that God has made them, that he or she would not exist apart from divine will. We could put it this way, that we as individuals exist only because God has willed us to exist. And that is an amazing thought to consider. When we stop and we stand back and we view our lives, we view ourselves, and we think that my life, all that I am, all that I have, my family, the experiences that I bank in my memory, all these things are because God has willed them to be. God was not content to have a world without you in it. When you consider that God does nothing haphazardly, that God is intentional with every single one of his works, therefore we are here by that reality because God wants us here. And because God alone is the author of human life, we can be humbled by the reality that had God been otherwise inclined, that we would not be here, not just in this room this evening, but just we would never have roamed the earth. It's humbling to consider that our entire existence is only because God has willed us to be here. And this truth is reinforced really throughout the Scriptures, namely the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1, which we read, obviously. The Lord foretold Abraham and Sarah that Isaac would be born to them, God being the author of Isaac, obviously. The birth of Samson being foretold, the birth of Christ himself, the birth of John the Baptist. God foretelling these births and existence of these people, indicating that God alone is the author of human life. And this stands in direct contrast, naturally, to what the world would have us to believe concerning our origin. The world is very intentional in its opposition of this doctrine. I think every one of us can obviously recount memories and times of our own experiences when we've encountered opposition to this reality. And we know how acutely the world wars against this doctrine of origin. They would have us to believe that our origin is a complete accident. But as creatures that are made, when man entertains this notion that he is a created being, that automatically places him and immediately places him at the position of subservience. Man understands that if he is made, that he is subservient to the Creator, rather, that made him. Man is instinctively aware of this. Why else would man go to the extreme lengths that he goes to fabricate a worldview in which he gets to exist without a creator? Man's paranoia of this doctrine is well demonstrated. Man tries to get away from this reality that he exists because he has been created. He tells himself that no creator equals no subservience. No subservience means man gets to do as he pleases, which flies directly in the face of "not my will but thine be done," obviously. So because God has made us, because God has made you, he has every right to demand your obedience and our obedience. Psalm 100, verse 3, many of us know it well. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Not saying it is he that hath made us and we have not made ourselves, but rather it is he that hath made us and we are his. Or if you have a marginal reading, it might say, and his we are, or something like this. So he that hath made us, we belong to him, is what the psalmist is telling us there. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and for him. That includes you and me this evening. So this verse tells us that God has made man. Secondly, we're going to look at how man was made. We see here a key word sticking out to us from Genesis 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed man. This word "formed" is more specific, that God was more active in the creation of man than he was in any other form of his, in any other bit of his creation, any other part of his creation. That God was willing, take note, that God was unwilling to outsource the creation of man to millions of years. In direct contrast to that notion, we see here that God took a much more intimate and gradual process of creation. If you look back in Genesis chapter 1, we see many "lets." Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let the dry land appear, etc. But we're told here in Genesis 2:7 that the Lord God formed man. And this word "formed" conveys the idea of craftsmanship, of care, of intention. Other places throughout the Old Testament, this word is translated "fashioned." It's translated "framed." Even "earthen," as in an earthen vessel, a formed vessel, a framed vessel, you might say. So in the same way that, basically, in the same way that a potter forms a vessel with care and with intention, with strategy, the same way God created and formed man. The Almighty deliberately chose this more painstaking way to form and to create man. He chose to do it in such a way. He chose not to do it by speaking. He opted to do a more involved way. He could have said a single word. He could have, just as he said, "let the dry land appear," he could have created man that way, but he chose not to. So what does this teach us? What does this teach us about man? Evidently, man, by this consideration, man is unique. Well, how so? Well, what's the very first thing that we're ever told about man? You ever thought about this? What's the very first thing that we're told about man in Genesis chapter 1? It was read in our hearing earlier. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Number one, man is made in the image of God. Fact number one, God made man in his own image. So this means that God respects his own image, that God cares for his image. When God took it upon himself to, if you will, replicate his own image in miniature by creating man, he did so in a very intentional and very respectful way that took time and effort. And as God respects his own image, as we see in the creation of man, so ought we to respect the creation, or the image of man, rather, as well. Not only in ourselves, but in our fellow men. God cares immensely for his own image, cares about his own image. And we see, thirdly, what God made man of. That God, the Lord God, formed man of the dust of the ground. And we're going to be here for a little bit longer here. So we're not only told that God formed man, but we're told what God formed man of. So God chose not to make us out of gold or something valuable, something of more of greater material value. Rather, he made us out of something base and something low, so that our value is not in something that we are. The substance, the value of man lies not in his substance, you might say. It lies not in what we are tangibly constructed of, but rather the image with which we are stamped, namely the image of God, as we just mentioned earlier. So it is this material that God chose to create man out of dust of the ground, this lowly, cheap, common thing. Dust throughout the scriptures signifies lowliness and baseness. We see throughout the Old Testament, whenever men were expressing lamentation or sorrow, that they sprinkled dust upon their own heads. Nearly one-fifth of all the references to dust in the scriptures come from the book of Job, actually, where we see time and time again Job himself rehearsing his lowliness of soul and lamenting how low he has been brought. Psalm 22, the psalmist says, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Psalm 44, the psalmist says, "Our soul is bowed down to the dust." Psalm 72, "His enemies shall lick the dust." So there is a lowliness to this material that God has constructed man with. Dust stamped with the image of God, yes, but dust nonetheless. When Abraham was interceding for Sodom on behalf of his nephew Lot, Abraham said to the Lord, "Behold, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." He's in the middle of requesting that the Lord withhold his wrath from Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says, "I am but dust and ashes." So Abraham, the very father of the faithful, when he was in the presence of the Lord himself, he knew himself and he felt himself to be merely dust and ashes. In fact, all the great men of history, emperors, presidents, admirals, sovereigns, CEOs, they're all people of dust. Our most triumphant works of art, architecture, music, philosophy, oratory, medicine, they've all been conjured by brains and minds of dust. The hands with which we create, our brains, the tongues that we speak with, all these things God has constructed of dust. A testament, of course, to God's creative power, that God could take dust, and that when the breath of the Almighty enters this dust, that we get people. So all of us here assembled this evening are dust. And may we ever consider and never forget that whatever differences may divide us, as far as our economic status, our appearance, our talents, etc., that we are each made of the exact same material, that we are each constructed of the same thing. A man may attain the most coveted things of this age, as far as status, possessions, accolades, yet he cannot change, we cannot change what we are. You're trapped in this dusty state in a physical sense. Ecclesiastes 3:20 says, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." And actually, the Lord is very quick to remind Adam of this exact same fact as soon as Adam has sinned. The Lord says to Adam in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So as soon as Adam has sinned, lest this Adam, now a fallen Adam, think himself to be something that he is not, God is very quick to remind him that dust is his origin, and now dust is his end as well. So the Lord has revealed this reality, this doctrine to us very intentionally, that we might not forget it. We're reminded throughout the scriptures of our dusty state. But we do tend to forget this reality, do we not? How many times have you considered what you were made of? We're not in the habit of considering that all we are is dust. We tend to forget this. We want to, our flesh would have us shake off this notion that we are lowly beings of dust, and we tend to elevate ourselves to some greater thing. We believe ourselves to be something that we're not so often. But that we forget this reality, yet God does not forget this reality, and it is God that we need the most to be aware of this reality. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, we know these verses well. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. So the psalmist makes the connection here between the compassion of our Heavenly Father and our own dusty state. He knows we are dust. He says that he knoweth our frame. He knows we are dust, not merely because he is omniscient, because he knows everything, but also, of course, because he is the one that formed us from this dust. Take it a step further. Not only that, we have Christ, the God-man, who lived on this earth as a created being of dust. He himself, God himself, entered into the dusty state that we are. You might say, this human dusty shell. So he really does know our frame. He knows it because he is omniscient. He knows it because he formed us, but he also knows it experientially. He sought to arm himself with experience, with true human experience, as it is, what it is like to be dust. So he knoweth our frame. Yes, he knoweth our frame. And he therefore pities us with an absolutely perfect and complete pity. So be assured that as you live life and as you experience the sorrows that accompany a life of a being of dust, that the Lord has compassion upon you, and the Lord knows exactly what it's like to be in a dusty frame. So what of it? Some points of application. What of it? We're dust. We cannot change it. So what? Well, for one, let us praise the Lord that he has come to redeem a rebellious people of dust to himself. If all we are is dust, we in no way merit or deserve the salvation that God has offered to us. We are in no way able to generate or to fabricate a salvation for ourselves. Beings of dust are not able to do that. Psalm 113, verse 7 and 8 tell us, though, that he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people. So we are beings of dust, yet God in his generosity and grace and mercy offers to elevate us up to the princes, to the level of the princes of his people. So first of all, let us praise the Lord that he has offered us salvation, that we are beings of dust. Secondly, we can grasp then that because we are dust, there is no room then for pride. We're told that God resisteth the proud, James chapter 4, verse 6. So God has made us all that we are, in a physical sense, and God has given us all that we have. Isaiah has the perspective that he shares with us in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. So the small dust that accumulates on the set of scales as it sits on the shelf with disuse, that is what God compares the nations to. This is how the Almighty regards the nations. So here we are, coupling what we've seen in Genesis chapter 2 with what Isaiah has said here. So here we are, beings of dust, as members of nations, or a nation, who, to the Lord of hosts, the Almighty, are regarded as the dust of the balance. So we are people of dust, part of a nation that is that the Lord himself regards as the dust of the balance. It also says further in that passage in Isaiah, by the way, Isaiah chapter 40, that the nations to him are less than nothing. Is it any wonder then that God gives man no room to boast before him? Ephesians 2 verse 9, not of works lest man should boast, because man is dust. Or is it any wonder that God forbids any flesh to glory in his presence? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. Thirdly, let us marvel that he invites creatures of dust to serve him. So he has saved us. There's no room for pride, but that he does invite us as creatures of dust to serve him. He bids us, in fact, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So even though we are dust, God wants our dusty bodies as living sacrifices employed by him. Paul tells us that presenting our bodies as living sacrifices is, in this verse, our reasonable service. This word reasonable comes from our same word logic, or logical. So because we are dust, you might say, it is logical, or take the verse as it is an imperative, it is essential that we present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who was martyred for his faith back in the 1950s, famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So you cannot keep this body of dust. You cannot keep it. From dust we are from. We have our origin in dust. And to dust we shall return. So therefore let us present it. Let us present our bodies as living sacrifices. And finally, let us look forward, knowing this, let us look forward to the day of resurrection, knowing that our bodies of dust will one day be glorified. And let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, considering what we have looked at. If you could turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, with these considerations of man's origin and our dusty state. Let's keep that in mind as we read this portion, a very well-known portion concerning the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 47 through 57. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Earthy being Adam, heavenly being Christ. Now this I say, brethren, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, verse 54, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So though we are dust, though we are corrupt and corrupting, the child of God has the anticipation that this corruptible shall put on, verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So our destination then, though we are creatures of dust, our destination as children of God is one of incorruptibility, incorruption. He uses two words. He says immortality and incorruption. Immortality being eternal life, incorruption, the eternal absence of decay. So those that are Christ's will one day shed these bodies of dust, and they will put on authority of the Word of God, they will put on incorruption. And Christ says in John 14, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So the Lord tells us that though we are creatures of dust, He wants us with Him. Why should the Almighty, why should the Savior want creatures of dust with Him? Due to His compassion and His mercy. That where I am, there ye may be also. And that is the best news for dusty people such as we. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Praise God for His mercy to those of us that are dust. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we acknowledge that Thou hast made us, and that we are not our own. We acknowledge that Thou hast made us, and that we are Thine. We are thankful for Thy Word that speaks to us these truths, and may we take them to heart. May we not vaunt ourselves. May we be humbled before Thee. We're thankful that Thou dost have respect unto the lowly. And we praise Thee and we thank Thee. We acknowledge that Thou hast breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and that we exist because Thou hast ordained us to be here. Indeed, for such a time as this, we pray that Thou wouldst prosper the reading and the hearing and the preaching of Thy Word this evening. We thank Thee, and may we not forget what we are. May we not forget Jesus Christ and His great compassion. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.